If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we resume in chapter 9, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. In a moment, I'll begin reading, and I'm going to back up and read, actually beginning in verse 30. But our text is going to be primarily from 33 through 37, but just to get a flow, we'll begin reading with the text we looked at last week. So the scene opens with Jesus perhaps walking ahead of the group of his merry band of disciples, entering their hometown of Capernaum, which, by the way, had been the home base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. All throughout his Galilean ministry, Capernaum was kind of home base where they would, if you will, they would send off their various sorties out of Capernaum, and then they'd return there. But now they come back to Capernaum for the very last time. And then this Galilean phase of Jesus' ministry will come to an end as Jesus heads straightway to Jerusalem because he has one goal in mind, that which he has been preparing his disciples for, and it's been a hard lesson for them to learn, right? The fact that Jesus was the suffering servant. They didn't comprehend the Messiah to be the suffering servant. They were looking first for the conquering king, but Jesus is telling them over and now again for a second time that the conquering king must first exercise and execute the work of the suffering servant. So they had gone up to Caesarea in this Gentile territory, actually north of Galilee. And this is where Peter had made the great confession that we all know and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies to him, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Matthew fills in those details. Mark is more to the point. But he's telling them and expounding to them after that revelation that this Messiah must suffer. And in conjunction with that, he tells his disciples that you too must take up the road of suffering. You're going to have to learn to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And as I said, this is a hard lesson. It's been a hard lesson for these disciples to learn. And so here we are in our passage now, deja vu all over again. Last time we noted Jesus repeating his teaching that he must suffer and die and be raised again. But now he's going to repeat the same lesson that he taught them earlier back in chapter 8, that they need to learn how to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So let's read our text now with that as our background, beginning, as I said, back in chapter 30. Give attention to the reading of God's holy word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this section of your holy word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would see what you would have us to see, that we would see Christ in all of his glory and in all of his beauty, and that as a result you might move us to become more like him, and that we would learn indeed what true greatness is from your perspective. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this scenario is presented in all three of the synoptic gospels. Remember, the synoptic gospels, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are very similar, and that is they look at very much the same material. But yet each of them has their own unique flavor and point of view depending on their audience and their reader. And Mark's account, of course, is in keeping with his particular audience and his original hearers. Remember who they were? Mark's readers, it's generally understood to be the Christians residing in Rome. They were probably those who heard Peter and Mark while they were there. And now they are perhaps even under the persecution of Nero. They were Christians who were living under some sort of trial and persecution. So Mark is presenting his material, and in this particular context, how the disciples of Christ ought to live and follow Jesus. So as we look at this particular passage, let's keep that in mind. Let's view this passage with that particular thought in mind. So the first point I want us to look at as we look at this particular story and as we see it unfold is a shocking conversation is exposed. A shocking conversation is exposed. Now, I think when you look at this, this is found in verses 33 and 34, that Mark clearly wants us to focus on the folly of the disciples' conversation and in their mindset, if you will. Mark isn't concerned about chronology. Remember, the Gospels aren't always in focusing on exact chronology. So we don't know how long after they arrived to Capernaum or how long they were in the house, but Mark really connects these two conversations in his delivering of this passage. He tells us of this previous conversation that we looked at in verses 30 through 32. And they were looking at Jesus was teaching his disciples about the fact that he was going to be delivered, that he was going to be killed, and that he would rise again after 3 days. They didn't understand it. And now all of a sudden Mark jumps to this scene in the house at Capernaum. The house is very likely Peter's. The house, whatever house that had been home base, there it is in Capernaum. Very likely it's Peter's house. It was a familiar house. And now they get a very probing and diagnostic question by Jesus, the master teacher, and he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? And now as we look at this, I think Mark really wants us, the readers, to be shocked at the answer. Because he had been telling them, Jesus had been teaching them about this amazing reality that Jesus would have to suffer and die as the Messiah. And Jesus says, well, what were you guys talking about on the way? They should have been talking about this issue that they didn't quite understand. They were afraid to ask him, remember? And so, Jesus wasn't asking them because he was seeking information, right? He asks them because he was setting them up for a teaching moment. It's a beautiful tactic that he does. And their silence is a result of their shame and their guilt, most likely. And so, verse 34, but they kept silent. Why? Well, he tells us, because on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, again, I think Mark is arranging this material to make us think, why in the world would the disciples be talking about who's the greatest when Jesus has just told them that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again, that he was indeed the very Messiah? He had appeared to three of them in a transfigured form. And all of that should have focused their thoughts and their minds on the greatness of the messianic kingdom to come. And yet, their thoughts turn to who is the greatest. Why would they do that? Well, it just shows the reality of sinful human nature. You see, pride can be a problem even among the followers of Jesus Christ. That's right, you and I can still struggle with the issue of pride and rank and superiority. And this is exactly the problem that they were dealing with. In fact, rank and standing was very much part of the Judaistic world. It was very common to view people based on a pecking order. And you know what? We're really not that much different. We look at people and we rank them, and we always want to find someone that we can be ranked higher than them. It's just kind of the sinful human tendency. Seating orders in worship services were very common in the Jewish synagogues of that day. When they had processions walking into the city, into the towns, into the Sanhedrin, into the worship synagogues, whatever, it was very common for the procession to be in rank and file, or in order of rank and superiority. You'd have the predominant rabbi and then his followers behind him. It was just the order of the day. It was strictly observed, and it was what they knew. So they were trying to transfer that concept into the fellowship of the disciples. Knowing one's rank was part of society. You just knew where you stood, and you knew you couldn't go beyond here, and they couldn't go beyond here, and that kind of thing. And I like what one commentator says, and this is a quote, "They have imbibed the wine of rank, placement, and self-importance, and they import it into their fellowship with Jesus." And you know, that danger still exists today in the church. and we need to guard against it. In fact, I think this whole text gears toward that. Here's how their misguided thinking may have gone. Now remember, three of them had been selected out of the 12. They, along with Jesus, ascended to a mount. Remember, the other nine at this point didn't know what had transpired because Jesus told them not to tell. And so they clearly had to feel a little bit superior to the other nine. They got the chance to go up and see a transfigured Jesus, a vision of Moses and Elijah, and to actually hear the voice of God. And these other nine, they didn't get it. In fact, when they came back and rejoined the nine, they were struggling with being able to cast out demons. And so you can imagine the thought process that was going on. Perhaps the other nine had acknowledged, okay, there's a pecking order here. These three are part of the inner circle. They accept that. But now can you imagine within the three, well, which one of us is the greatest? And then you've got the nine maybe chiming in and, hey, I'm siding with John. I'm siding with James. Hey, no, it's got to be Peter. He's the big mouth. And so you can just imagine a scenario like that. But what really is mind-boggling, and I guess it really shouldn't be because we struggle with the same thing, they had already so soon totally forgotten what Jesus had taught them in chapter 8. In verse 34, after he foretells his death, after Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, he calls the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, if you want to come after Jesus, this is what you got to do. You have to deny yourself. And you have to take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he said this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And they'd forgotten. They had already forgotten, and they were arguing who is the greatest. And now Jesus gives another paradoxical saying in verse 35, which is our second point to consider as we walk through this passage. In verse 35, this is very similar to what we just read. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. When they were silenced by their shame and failed to answer the question, Jesus says, okay, boys, it's teaching time. I got some more I got to teach you. And he sits down. You see, when Jesus sits down to teach, he assumes the posture of a rabbinical teacher. It's an official, authoritative moment of instruction. These guys needed to hear this. And so he says, in so many words, gather around, boys. I got something that you need to hear again. But I think it's wonderful that we don't see him really scolding them, as perhaps you and I might want to do. He sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, and he gives this statement, if you will, and this diagnostic question that he asks reveals their need to understand what true greatness in God's kingdom really looks like. You see, they needed some focusing. And so, Jesus begins to tell them something that is totally opposite, not only to the human nature, but to what the world teaches about the subject of greatness. Jesus here redefines what greatness really is. And I think this is really fascinating. He doesn't repudiate greatness. He redefines it. Notice what he says. If anyone would be first, you know, if you want to be first, if you want to be great, this is what it means to be great. And he redefines totally contrary to what the world teaches. The world teaches, in the words of Plato, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? I mean, if I have to serve someone, how can I be happy? And it's the total reverse of what Jesus says. You see, in Plato's mind, and in the mind of all of the worldly way of thinking, is if I'm going to be happy, I'm the one that needs to be the center of attention. Let everything focus and revolve around me. Let me be the center of attention at the party. Let me be the center of attention in the church. Let me be the focus of attention wherever I am. Let everything revolve around me and what I want. That's not the way of greatness. Jesus says that kingdom values and kingdom ethics are the exact reverse. The world says, look out for number one. And number one means me. Let me look out for me. And if I have to step on somebody else, so be it. As long as I'm getting what I want, what makes me happy. That is so un-Christ-like. And I think this is what he's driving at here. It's a paradox. It's a paradoxical saying, and you've heard it in other settings. The way up is down. The way to life is death. The way to happiness is to deny yourself. If anyone wants to be first, then you need to be last and servant of all. None of this makes any sense. It makes no sense to the human unregenerate heart. Another commentator makes this statement. At no point does the way of Christ diverge more from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. Really? Because in the ways of the world, it's all about me. How do I exalt myself? If you exalt yourself, the Bible says, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, that's how you are exalted. So the challenge is not to repudiate the concept of greatness, but to be great in the things that matter to God. That is what we must aspire. We should aspire to greatness, but great in what God sees and what matters to God. To be a servant here, by the way, this is the word at the end of verse 35. Servant is the word that we also translate as deacon. A deacon. So it's not a servant in the sense of a slave that is forced and compelled to behave in a certain way, but a servant who willingly is driven by a personal love and devotion to God. We serve out of personal devotion to God. We serve and we are driven to service out of love for God and love for our fellow human being, our neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. And to drive this point home, Jesus now uses another living parable, which is our third point, verses 36 and 37. A symbolic action is employed. He's done this before. He has done living object lessons in the past with some of his other healings and so forth. And now he calls a child to himself. And what you know what I love about this? is that there's a child right there in the midst. He didn't have to go out of the way and call him. There was probably a child right there in the home, right there in the midst of the teaching context, and he's there already. And Jesus says, "Hey, come here. I want to talk about you," or whatever he says. And he says, "Come over here." So he takes a child and he puts him right there in the midst of them, and he takes him in his arms. What a beautiful picture. Can you imagine it for a moment? The child there in their midst. Could have been Peter's. Could have been one of the disciples. We don't know whose child it was, but it was there in the home. But what we need to understand is the symbolic significance of the child. You see, the child is symbolic of the servant that has just been mentioned about being servant of all. The meaning of this whole drama, of this dramatized illustration, if you will be missed if we don't understand the concept of a child in the ancient world. You see, a child in the ancient world was viewed, had a lowly position in the pecking order, if you will. Children in the ancient world were not held up like we do in modern culture. In fact, what's interesting is the Aramaic word that very likely Jesus spoke can mean either child or servant, can be used in either context, the same word. The Jewish and the Greek society didn't have the slogan that we hear today. It's all about the kids. If you go to a recreational league or a community center, a lot of times you'll hear that. It's all about the kids. Everything's about the kids. And of course, we do need to be concerned and focus on our children. But children in this ancient world and culture were not viewed as we do today. They were considered vulnerable, and they were considered helpless, and they were low on the totem pole. We use the saying, or has been used in the past, we don't use it so much today, children are to be seen and not heard. That was kind of the mindset of the old world. And so Jesus uses a child to symbolize two things, actually, in the Gospels. He uses the child as a symbol of innocence and trust on several occasions, that we need to be like a child, we need to have childlike faith and childlike trust in God and believe God and that kind of thing. But he also uses the child as the symbol of vulnerability or helplessness due to their low rank. And this is this latter use is what Mark uses in this particular context. The visual image of the child in the arms, so it was probably a fairly small child, the child in the arms of Jesus depicts that vulnerability, that helplessness. It's a young, small child sitting and being held in the arms of Jesus. And then Jesus says, verse 37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Notice, Mark's not saying become like the child in this context. He's talking about how a disciple is to receive a child. Did you notice that? In verse 37, he says, "Whoever receives one such child." Again, likening the receiving of a child as receiving one of Christ's servants. And this really sets us up for the next section that we're not going to have time to look at this morning, but it is a setting up for the next section where John sees someone doing something in Jesus' name and says, hey, he's not one of us. But the point first is made that none of us have any rank in ourselves. What Jesus is doing in this context with these disciples is he's tearing down the whole concept of rank among the saints. You see, we need to view ourselves as all members of the same body of Christ. And as one member hurts, all members hurt. When one member is doing well, then all members should rejoice with him. We're not in competition with each other. We're members all of the body of Christ. And this is a lesson that needs to slowly be ingrained into the disciples. We are all in Christ by his grace. Everything we have, yes, some people might have spiritual gifts that excel or are different than yours, but we rejoice because we're all part of the same body. So when one part of the body thrives, the whole body thrives. And that's the mindset that we need to have in the body of Christ. We're all seeking one thing, that is to glorify the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're to receive all servants of Christ because they belong to him. That's what he says, when you receive one of these in my name, what are you doing? You receive me, but not only me, you receive him who sent me. So when we receive the lowliest, what the world would consider the lowliest of all servants, we are receiving Christ and the Father who sent him. So this really should give us pause in our relationship to one another, particularly among the saints in the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that more as we look at the next section, the Lord willing. But consider this. In a very practical sense, what we should hear from this passage is God saying to us, treat those who by the world's standards have no standing in society as you would treat me. Let that sink in. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. Talk about greatness. Jesus humbled himself more than any other could ever. He left all of the glories and splendors and worship of heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant for you and me, that we might be heirs of his kingdom. Christ humbled himself. He humiliated himself for the lowliest of sinners, you and me, and he went to the cross, bore our guilt, our debt, and our shame. He shows us what true greatness really is. And may God give us the grace to love others as he has loved us. Let's pray. Father, as we now prepare to come to the Lord's table, the table that you have spread for your saints, that we might remember the work of Christ, the greatness of Christ demonstrated in the giving of himself on the cross, I pray, Father, that you would now be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.